we take ourselves this morning and begin a series in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, what is known, if you grew up in church circles, is known as the Sermon on the Mount. What it is it's the longest discourse recorded by Jesus in his entire earthly ministry. So Matthew makes a point to really record a lot of Jesus's teachings, and in doing so, compiles them and puts them together. This one, 5, 6, and 7, is 111 verses. In fact, it only takes, if you were to just read it aloud from end to end, it only takes 10 to 15 minutes to actually read the whole thing. And so undoubtedly, Jesus was speaking longer than that. And this is, maybe he wasn't, but as a preacher, I feel like I could never preach a sermon in 10 minutes. And so I just have to believe he was there for hours, right, to give this much content. And in that, he gives what is it was well known as the greatest sermon in the history of the world. The most impactful words and thoughts that we would have in the context of his teaching. And so in doing so, we want to just take it. Know that if you read it, it's 10 to 15 minutes. We're going to spend 10 to 15 weeks working through it. And so get ready, buckle up. One of the commitments kind of in that is that there's so much content, it's so heavy, it's so deep. We'll be short in our preaching, concise, but also know that that means most of the time I'm going to come after you a little bit, and we're going to challenge some of our presuppositions. We're going to push a little bit. In fact, I sat down to kind of work on it, and maybe it's the combination of having a vacation week and there's kind of fullness of this, but we wanted to cover the first 12 verses this week, and upon writing it down, I went, hey, I can't keep you guys here for that long. You'd be upset with me in hour three. And so we just said, I'll cover much less than that. And so we're behind in our series from the get-go, but I think that's a good thing. So what I want to really accomplish today and plan to lay out is just the context of the sermon. And as we do in many of our series, to begin with what we would call the overarching themes, that as we work through this, as you see kind of continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, what is going on, you're going to find a couple things that continue to come up over and over and over again as you identify the thesis or the main theme of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. So as you read in Matthew chapter 5, look at what happens. Here's our main points kind of built out of this sermon. It says, Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, and then it's going to go on to start with the Beatitudes, which we'll spend some time in next week. But I want you to see kind of the context of what's going on here. Jesus has just begun his earthly ministry. In fact, Jesus begins his ministry about 30 years old, shows up at the Jordan River to a man named John the Baptist who is baptizing and preaching. Jesus is baptized by John. The Bible says that the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and God declares for those to hear, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." From there, Jesus heads out into the wilderness, the desert, spends 40 days there, is tempted by Satan, and then following this, he goes to a land off of the beaten path, begins to call his disciples, who are men of not great character or value, but rather those who are going to leave their nets and follow him. And as he does so, in his teachings and his miracles, very quickly he begins to draw crowds. In fact, not small crowds, but rather word begins to spread about this man who is just different. Different from everything before him, and the crowds begin to come to see who this Jesus is. And the Bible says that now, here in Galilee, Jesus sees these crowds and ascends up the side of a mountain and begins to teach. But before he does so, he does something really peculiar. He climbs up, he sits down, that's the posture of a teacher in that culture, and he calls his disciples. This is those of you who are following me. You come closest, and out of kind of a concentric circle, he has his disciples and the followers and then the crowds that are there, and he begins to teach. So what then is his primary point in the way that he teaches? Well, Here's the first thing that you're going to see as the thesis and the overarching reality all throughout these 111 verses, all throughout this sermon, is that Jesus is teaching and explaining what it looks like to live as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. As a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to just kind of really on a basic elementary level define some terms for you. In the way that they would be defined in the New Testament. The first is what does it mean to be a citizen? You see, we have in our culture, especially here, Wisconsin, rural Darlington, the culture really takes advantage of citizenship in a way that's a given, right? It's a right, it's something that's taken for granted. Most of us born in the United States are just born with our citizenship. The reality was, this was not the case in first century Roman Empire. Citizenship was something that was either acquired at a great price, or if you were born as a Roman citizenship, it came with great privileges. It was one that would make you high and elite in a society where most didn't hold such a truth. In fact, Paul, the apostle, was one who was known as a Roman citizen. It gives him a great deal of rights to go and preach the gospel later on in his life. But in doing so, he's going to use this same terminology to describe what it looks like for us to be citizens. He says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Paul's recognition of citizenship is that it wasn't an earthly citizenship that you and I have, but rather that if we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we have set our hopes, set our eyes, set our values on not this earth, but on heaven. It works like this. A few years back, in fact, 7 years ago now, 2012, I had the opportunity to fly with another guy on the staff that I was on at the time. We were flying into Haiti. We had a larger church and wanted to take a team of individuals on a short-term mission trip. And so there was an organization that we had connected with, wanted to see what they were all about. They said, why don't you come down? We'll just show you around the country and you can decide what it would look like. What does it look like to go on a trip? Would you like it? Do you think it's something that would fit for your church? And so we took this trip and kind of had 3 days to shoot down there and to see what it was like. And so we land. Now, the thing is, this is 2012. We land in Port-au-Prince, which is a capital city in Haiti. And we're about a year after a massive 9.1 on the Richter scale earthquake. Now, some of you don't remember this. In 2011, Haiti, which was a country almost entirely centralized in Port-au-Prince, in their capital city, one of the most poverty-stricken countries in the world, the poorest country in the entire Western Hemisphere, is there, and the epicenter of this earthquake hits that city and devastated everything. Death tolls were massive. Buildings are completely just destroyed everywhere. They don't build earthquake-proof buildings in Haiti. They were building out of pallets and whatever you could find. And so everything is destroyed, and thousands upon tens of thousands of people are killed. Now, here's what happens to those who live. They just grabbed whatever they had left, which wasn't much, and they left the city. One highway traveling out of the city in one direction, one highway traveling out of the city in another direction. They just began to drive down the highway, and what was once a nation entirely set up in one city is now a nation that's completely rural, just villages every quarter mile off of the highway. They just drove until there wasn't a village, and then they parked and set up a village. That's literally what the nation looked like at this time a year later. And so we fly in. Port-au-Prince is slowly being rebuilt at this time. We land in the airport, and when you land in an airport in a nation that is poor to begin with, decimated by an earthquake, and hasn't been rebuilt, it's a sight, right? It's a feeling. In fact, it's one of the only times that I've felt like, whew, a little scared right now. You get off the plane, right? And there's no, I don't even know what you call that tunnel thing that connects to the plane. There was a set of rolling stairs. And you got out and you walked down like the Kmart Home Depot aisle staircase that's metal. And you're, you know, carrying your bag down onto the runway. Right? And there you are. And the runway is like gravel. It's not even like a paved concrete runway. You're like, man, I can't believe they landed this plane here. And you begin to walk in. The whole terminal is just under construction. There's concrete on the ground. There's rebar showing all over the place. And you're like, man, this place is a mess. And so as we are getting to the checked bag terminal, we're starting to pick up our bags. We meet this local missionary who's there. And I think he can see in my face this sort of like, wow. This is a little different than what I experience normally. And he's like, it's really something, isn't it? I said, yeah. And so I go to grab my bag. As I grab my bag, there's this billboard on the side of the wall. And it's got a guy on it that doesn't make a lot of sense in the way that he's presented. He's wearing a suit. He's got a tie. There's a slogan next to his name that makes it look like a campaign slogan, right? Except that on top of his suit is a massive gold chain with a big pendant, and he's smiling, and he's got, some of you just aren't going to know what this is. He's got grills. Okay, let me explain to what Dave called the older generation. I didn't, 50 years old and up. That's when you take your teeth and you replace them or put on them gold coverings to show how healthy you are, so all of your teeth are gold, right? Not something that you would expect out of a well-put-together politician that apparently this guy on the billboard seems to be. And so I asked this guy, I'm like, who is this guy? He goes, oh, that's Sweet Nikki. I said, okay. Who's Sweet Nikki? He goes, that's our president. I said, like, of the country? He's like, yeah, of the country. I was like, does that seem nuts? He's like, well, he used to be a rapper, and now he's the president of the country. They elected him. You know what I did? I got on a plane 4 days later, and I left. I went, not my problem. I'm not a citizen there, right? I'm just a visitor. Here's what I mean by this, right? Citizenship implies investment. Citizenship implies membership. If I'm a citizen of Haiti in 2012, I have some real concerns about Sweet Nikki and his ability to rebuild a decimated nation, don't I? Don't you now thinking about that and his grills, right? That's why 7 years later, Haiti's still a mess. Now, I'm not a citizen though. And so my concerns, my investment, my value, what I spend my time thinking about, what I spend my time worrying about, what I spend my time concerned about, what I spend my time working on, doesn't have anything to do with there. It has to do with here, right? Here's where I'm a citizen. But even more so and more important, what Jesus is going to continue to press in the Sermon on the Mount is your citizenship has to do with heaven and the kingdom of heaven. So that's the second term we need to define. What is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Did you know in the four gospel accounts, Jesus is going to use the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God over 100 times? 100 times. It's one of the most common references he uses. And what he means by it is what you ought to mean when you speak of a kingdom. It's something that belongs to the king. So the kingdom of God is all of the people, all of the places, all of the things that belong to God. That Jesus is going to speak about the kingdom of heaven, and he's going to use the term simultaneously and interchangeably about the gospel. That the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus speaks of it, is our salvation. Let me give you a couple examples real quick so that you believe me. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins his ministry this way. He says, tells us that after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's using it simultaneously as the kingdom of God is your recognition, your repentance and belief in the gospel, the good news of salvation. In Matthew 19, Matthew records it. Jesus looking at, right after the interaction with a rich man who asks Jesus about being saved and leaves because he has a lot of money, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man, and then he doesn't say to be saved, he says to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say for you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then his disciples, knowing that this is an interchangeable term, respond. They said they were very astonished, and they said, then who can be saved? He says, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. Maybe the best example yet is in John chapter 3. Jesus interacts with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him by night wanting to know how one can be saved. What do I have to do? I know you're a teacher sent from God. And Jesus answers and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In fact, he's going to go on. Nicodemus doesn't get it. He goes, I'm old. How can I jump into my mother's womb and be born again? I can't do that, right? Jesus answers, says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so the Sermon on the Mount then gets us to what it looks like to live as citizens, what it looks to live as people who are invested in our salvation, in the gospel, people who are invested, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, invested in the good news of Jesus Christ, living as those who have known Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, what's really, really important then, and kind of comes along with this, is that Jesus, over and over and over again, is going to describe this truth in the Sermon on the Mount as what it looks like to live this out. But what's not meant by that is it's not a sermon of his telling you how to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. All right, let me kind of work out this distinction for you because here's how it plays out a lot of times. The Sermon on the Mount in our culture, by people who don't profess to be Christians, is often referenced as one of the most accurate teachings of the historical Jesus. It's often referenced as a good depiction of who Jesus is and what he says, and from it kind of comes this idea that Jesus is a really good moral teacher, that he's just like a lot of religious gurus, that he's this guy that kind of has some really good teachings. It's from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, when someone tells you to go 1 mile, you go a second mile also. It's from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule comes from this idea. And so what happens, a lot of people that deny that Jesus is anything more than a good teacher go, yeah, you can trust in the Sermon on the Mount. That tells you how to live a moral life. Listen to me, because this is really important. That is not what Jesus intends to do. And that is not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. If you believe that when you read these instructions, it's going to give you a how to make yourself right with God mentality and approach, you're going to miss it. And you're not going to miss it by a little. You're going to miss it badly. In fact, the antagonists that Jesus often points out, including in this sermon, were people who had built their entire mentality about this. How do I be righteous before God? I do the right things according to the rules. They were called scribes and Pharisees. They were a group in that culture in that time that did everything right. They followed the letter of the law down to the very minute detail, one after another, after another, after another. They knew how to be righteous according to their external works. Here's what Jesus says to them in the Sermon on the Mount. Go to verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wants you to understand, I need you to understand this morning that the Sermon on the Mount is a recognition of what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom. It is not a playbook on how to become one through your righteous deeds and self-moral actions. What I mean by this is you don't become somebody who goes, you know what? I'm going to get better at not being angry. I'm going to get better at loving my neighbor as myself. I'm going to get better at doing the right things. And by doing enough good things, God's going to look at me and go, good job. I'll take that. Come on into my kingdom. Here's why we need to be so honest about this in a culture that has missed it so badly. Because by and large, if you interact with a lot of people who don't profess their salvation in Jesus Christ, here's what they're going to profess. I expect to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that more than 90% of Americans believe in heaven? Do you know that? You talk back to me. Come on. We're getting to the end. Let's hear back a little bit, right? 90% plus believe in heaven. Far less than that believe in hell. Seems kind of odd. But 90% believe in heaven. Did you know this? Almost all of that percentage believes that's where they will become citizens. Right? You met a lot of people that go, yeah, I believe in heaven and I don't think I'm going there. That's not a real common point of view. It's a decent conversation, right? But not a common point of view. The most common point of view is, yes, I believe that I will be in heaven when I die. And here's the follow-up question, why? And the most common answer is because I'm a good person. Because I follow the rules. Because I know how to get there by doing the right things. Here's the problem with that. Jesus is going to use in the Sermon on the Mount the opportunity over and over and over again to say, no, you aren't. You're not a good person. You don't follow the law. That's what he means in verse 20, that your righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. It's not a quantitative righteousness, it's a qualitative righteousness, that it needs to be a different kind of righteousness, because when it comes to following the rules, nobody did it better than them. They did it every single rule. His follow-up is going to be to take all of the law and define it in a level that you and I simply can't achieve in our own righteousness. In fact, the end of chapter 5, I love this, therefore, this is like such a, I just want to be there, picturing in particular this verse as people are hanging on the words of Jesus. He says, summarizing the whole of the law, therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's 548 right there. Here's what he means by this. Not do better, but that you can't do it. In fact, I'll tell you a story, and then we'll talk about how you obtain this righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. But I think you need to know that we, in our fullness of self, not only don't have that righteousness, but that we're incapable of getting it. We're incapable of working hard enough to do so. And the reason I know this is because my job is to proclaim the good news of Jesus. The commitments of my life are focused on and centered on and built upon the idea that I would be one who does the right thing. I mean, you in part pay me to be an example of somebody who does the right thing, right? I'm not always a good example. The other day, we have a homeschool community that meets here on Friday mornings. It's like 30 students or so and their parents who come. They spend the whole day here and we do some various subjects, right? We teach Bible in the morning and then they have speech class and writing class and some art class and history class and they do these various things together. Well, in their art class, they made these, this is an apple, if you didn't notice. This is, I don't know what you do with the, it's like an ashtray. What kind of Christian school are we running here? It's just decoration. My 8-year-old made this. It's missing the leaf and the stem, but if you had it, you would know that it is an apple. She wasn't the only one. In fact, a whole bunch of kids made them, and then they painted them, and then they carried them to their backpacks. And here's what happened. As they're carrying them to their backpacks, I'm walking through the gym, and one of the little girls, I won't tell you who it was, I just suffice it to say, it's one of the ones that I really like, because you're going to know in a second that if it was one of the boys, maybe I was justified in this. But as she's walking like this, carrying this to her backpack, and the first thought that goes through my mind is, oh man, it'd be funny to just knock that out of her hands and break it after she spent 2 weeks working on this. I did not knock it out of her hands and break it, right? In fact, right after that was the thought, well, what are you thinking? And then the thought that followed that was, what is that blackness in your heart? Right? What is it inside of us that even in the midst of our doing good things, right? I'm the Bible teacher at a homeschool community here trying to educate kids about the Word of God, trying to invest in and love these young people, trying to do something that ought to look righteous by my deeds. And in a moment, before my mind can even take control, this kind of fleshly, sinful darkness looks at this little sweet girl and goes, oh man, she would cry like crazy. And here's the thing. That's not the blackest thought in my heart. And you know that it's not the worst thought in yours either. Praise God for the ability to confess sin and know that we have deep and dark and vile and ugly sin all throughout our lives. Even in the midst of us trying to do righteous things, we just fail and fall short. Jesus is going to talk about over and over again what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom, defining what it looks like to be righteous, not as a how-to, but as a because you can't. Because you can't. Because you can't be righteous on your own. And so he's going to go through the law and he's going to go, you've heard that it was said that you shouldn't murder, but I'm telling you, when you have a heart of anger and hatred, you've committed murder there. You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but when you look and your heart is so lustful that you've committed adultery there, you've heard that it was said you shall not, you shall give a certificate of divorce, but the reality is that you are committing that in your heart there in your sinfulness over and over and over again. And then he's going to say that you as a tree, if you were, are either going to bear good fruit or bad fruit based on who you are, not based on your ability to do the right things. That unless your righteousness were to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the people that worked really, really hard at looking righteous, that you won't enter this kingdom. So the final question becomes, well, then how do you enter? If it's about living as citizens in the kingdom but not getting in through your works, then how do you enter? Well, I mentioned this earlier. It's not the quantity of righteous deeds. But what he means in verse 20 is it's the quality of your righteousness. Where does your righteousness come from? It's a different kind of righteousness. In fact, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is going to note John the Baptist, his cousin, is the greatest man born of a woman. He's going to say, it's not just about scribes and Pharisees. You want to see the perfect example? John the Baptist is the greatest man born of a woman. And then he says this, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That there's a different kind of righteousness than anyone who lives by their own good deeds. that the righteousness is that kind of righteousness that is given through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the one who was righteous, who is righteous, and came to earth not only to teach in this sermon, but to die. And he dies on a cross so that he might take his righteousness and impute it on us. The Bible says that he knew no sin, became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You want to enter the kingdom, it means having a different kind of righteousness than that that is self-righteous. Because your self-righteousness is going to fall short. It doesn't matter how hard you try, it's going to continue to come up bankrupt. Because the only righteousness that makes you a citizen of the kingdom is by placing your trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ who died for you. And so for some of us, here's how we leave this morning. We're going to sing one more song. Praise the Lord and remember that we'll either be a people who rejoice as citizens of the kingdom because we were made righteous by Christ. That we'll be a people who need to remember this week that you ought to go this week reminded that you are a people, a citizen of the kingdom, not because of how great you did, but because he did it for you. That Jesus didn't stop at merely giving 111 verses of moral teachings, but that he came and lived a perfect life and then died for you and I. There's also some of you in here this morning who have spent your whole life trying to be righteous on your own, trying to find a way to work hard enough to enter into the kingdom. What's scary is that some of you have done it through a place like this for years and years and years. Some of you don't even know that you're not citizens of the kingdom because you've been coming to church for so long as a way to do something that might make you righteous, that you've never looked at your life and said, I need a qualitatively different righteousness. I need my righteousness to be Christ's righteousness in me, not me trying to work my way in. Here's my plea to you this morning. And as we continue over the upcoming weeks and looking at Jesus' most known teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, that you would look to them and appeal to him as the one who would make you righteous. That you would say, oh, I'm done. I'm turning away from me being the source of my good works, me being the source of my entry into God's favor, and I'm turning to Jesus. I'm placing my faith in that alone.